We're continuing our study in this great Gospel of John this morning, and what we've seen so far in the Gospel of John is a very direct focus on the Lord Jesus, a centering upon him. This apostle is setting our eyes upon Christ, and what we've seen is that Jesus is God. He is true God. And we've seen that Jesus is the life, that the problem in this world is the curse of death, but that Jesus is life, and the light is the light. The life is the light of men. And now we come and we see that Jesus is not only God, but that he's man, and that through his humanity, he comes into this world and he identifies with us so that he can mediate for us and substitute for us to bring us to God, into God's presence. And so our whole passage this morning, in one sense, is about the approachability of God through Jesus. And it shows us, through Christ's humanity, how Jesus himself is approachable, which is an amazing thing, because we're sinners. How can God accept sinners? How can sinners approach unto God? It's only because God became man in the person of the Son as he assumed flesh on our behalf. And so join with me as we read this morning John 1, verses 1 to 18, but we'll focus particularly on verses 14 to 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come to you this morning and feel our weakness, our need of your Spirit to open our eyes, to illumine our hearts. We thank you that you promised it to us, that this grace of the knowledge of you, Lord, as we come to you in faith, we thank you that you are pleased to make yourself known to poor sinners like us, and that you sent Jesus into this world to take on flesh, that we might draw near to you, and that he might identify with us, that he might die for our sins and reconcile us to a holy God, that we might worship him fully now and then finally in eternity. Lord, we pray that you'd help us to see Christ more clearly this morning, and that seeing him, we would love him more, and that loving him, we would be conformed to his image. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our passage this morning teaches many things, but I want to draw our attention just to two things. And we'll spend most of our time on the first one, and then we'll spend a lesser amount of time on the second one. But first, it teaches us about the incarnation of Jesus. And that word incarnation just means enfleshment, that Jesus took on flesh when he didn't have flesh in eternity, but that he assumed it to himself. That's the first thing we'll look at. Second, we'll look at the shift from the old covenant to the new covenant. And that's what happened when Jesus took on flesh and he lived in this world and he died on the cross. His bloody death inaugurated a new covenant. And so the world changed when Jesus came into this world. And so we'll look at that secondly. But first, let's look at the incarnation of Jesus. Look at verse 14 again. It says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And so that when this says the Word became flesh, it's talking about how Jesus took on a human nature. Verse 14 is closely connected to verse 1. You can read them together. Verse 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then verse 14, "And the Word became flesh." And so this is not saying that God became flesh. God did not become flesh. This is not saying that the Holy Spirit became flesh or that the Father became flesh. This is clearly the Word, the Son of God, became flesh. When the Holy Spirit conceived Jesus in Mary's womb, the eternal Word took to himself a true body and a reasonable soul. And when this says the Word became flesh, don't misunderstand it. It's not saying that the Word turned into flesh. It's not as though that the Son of God was converted into flesh. Rather, what it's saying is that the eternal Son of God, the Word of God, took to himself or assumed to himself or added to himself a true body and a reasonable soul. Nothing was subtracted. Jesus didn't lose any of his divinity, and he didn't lose any of his eternal personhood. He assumed a human nature. Listen to Hebrews 2:14, which makes this clear. It says, "Since therefore the children," and that's us, "share in flesh and blood, he himself partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death," that is the devil. And so the Word, the Son of God, partook of flesh and blood. He assumed to himself flesh and blood. At this point, I think it'd be wise for us to remember, again, the words of the Second London Confession, which talk about this. This is paragraph 8, or chapter 8, paragraph 2. Just listen as I read. It says, "The Son of God did take upon him man's nature, with all the essential properties and common infirmities of it, yet without sin, so that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures were inseparably joined together in one person without conversion, composition, or confusion, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man." And so it's very important for us to understand this, that Jesus is divine. And Jesus is human in the incarnation. But we must not think that his divine nature and his human nature are blended together. They're not mixed. And many people get confused about this. There are those who think that Christ is like a divine being. He's not really man, but he's an elevated human nature, that somehow he's the highest of humanity, a glorious man, but truly less than God and more than man. That's a heresy. It's a false teaching. We are not to believe that. What we're to believe is that Jesus is true man and true God. And why do we have to believe this? We have to believe this because if Jesus is not truly man, then he cannot identify with us. If he's not strictly and only human in his human nature, then he can't be our substitute. And we need a substitute. And if Jesus isn't truly and fully and absolutely God at the same time, then he can't save us, because only God can save. Jonah 2:9 tells us salvation is of the Lord. No one saves but God. And so Jesus must be God and man to be our substitute who dies in our place to reconcile us to God and to save us eternally. Now, there's a great mystery here. This is one of the greatest, if not the greatest, mystery of the faith. How can God take on a human nature in the person of the Son? And we're not going to solve that mystery this morning, but I do want to just point out there's no contradiction here. We're not saying that there's two natures and one nature, or that there's two persons and one person. What we're saying is that Jesus has two natures, true God and true man, united in one person. One person, the person of the Lord Jesus. C.S. Lewis said that the central miracle asserted by Christians is the incarnation. They say that God became man. He goes down to come up again and brings the whole ruined world up with him. There is no greater miracle in our faith than the incarnation of our Lord Jesus. Also notice when this says the word became, and we've been thinking about that word became, but when it says he became flesh, it does not mean that he took on a sinful human nature. Very often, when Paul uses the word flesh, especially, he's talking about the sinful human nature, the fallen, corrupted human nature that we all inherit as descendants of Adam. But Jesus did not take on that flesh. This word flesh just means a truly human nature, like Adam had at the beginning. That is a body and a soul together. Jesus took on human nature in that way. And what this means is that Jesus had a human mind and a human heart. That Jesus had human emotions. That he feels like we feel. He knows what it's like to feel joy and sorrow and exhaustion and temptation. Just think of this. Jesus was born a true human baby, and he grew up as a child. And he lived in his town, and he lived among sinners, and he walked among them, even as a child. And he was taught by his father how to work with wood and be a carpenter. And he learned how to build things in this world. He had friends. He had parents. He was a true human in every sense. And that is why Jesus can sympathize with you. It's how he can identify with you, because he's truly human. Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." And so Jesus deals gently with us because he knows what it is to have all the weaknesses of human nature and yet without sin. Think of how loving Christ was to take on a human nature. Think of his kindness and of his grace. And we want to think of Christ as he is, so that he wins our hearts to himself and we can draw near to him. That's why we're thinking of Jesus. At one time, Christ was in heaven with the Father, and the Word was eternal and dwelt eternally with the Father, and he was enjoying perfect fellowship with the Father. There was nothing that he needed. He lived in an eternal joy, perfect happiness. But out of love in his heart for sinners, he became flesh. He looked down into this world and he saw a broken, sinful humanity, and the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit all covenanted together in eternity. And the Son agreed to come into this world as a man. And so he agreed lovingly to take to himself a weak and fragile human nature. He subjected himself to the hands of sinful men. He endured the pains of the curse of the law. He was not a sinner, and yet he was around sinners, and he felt constantly the effects of the curse. And then finally, he felt them on the cross as the full weight of heaven's wrath fell upon him for the sins of his people. And that's what our Savior is like. So full of compassion and love that he is willing to identify with poor sinners like us, that he wants to save us. What grace, what kindness. Maybe you struggle with weaknesses that come from your human nature. Do you feel the weakness of your flesh? You maybe struggle sometimes with your emotions. It may feel some days like you're on an emotional roller coaster. That you get up and you're feeling well, and then something happens, someone says something, or some circumstance emerges, and then your emotions go crazy. You get depressed, or you feel angry, or sorrow. Or maybe you struggle with physical exhaustion and weakness. Some of you have work schedules where you're constantly grinding every day, and you're just worn out. Or maybe you have a day where you're just exhausted, and you feel your body just won't do the things that you want it to do. You may struggle physically to love God and to love man because your mind just doesn't seem to work because you're physically exhausted. And there's a weakness of human nature that's because of your embodied creature. Or maybe certain temptations are uniquely yours. Certain sins tempt you again and again. And that Satan knows how to approach you to tempt you. And there's this constant seduction, and you think you've resisted, and you've fought, and you've struggled against this temptation, but it surges. And this persuasive argument, enticement to sin continues. And so the power of temptation and seduction is strong because of the limitation, the weakness of your human flesh. But this passage reminds you that the Word became flesh. And that Jesus sympathizes with all of the weaknesses of your human body and of your limited nature. He knows what it's like to have a weak human nature, and he is gentle, and he is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He never bruised a broken reed or crushed a bruised reed. He never extinguishes a smoldering flax. He took on a human nature to sympathize with your weaknesses, and that means you can go to him because he understands. It means you can draw near to him by faith, and that he won't cast you away if you come to him in faith. It means that if you look upon him in faith, that he prays for you from heaven, knowing exactly how to pray for you in the weakness of your human nature. Verse 14 goes on to say that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so far we've just looked at that word became and flesh, and now we're going to look at that he dwelt among us. Now this word dwelt in the Greek could be translated pitched a tent or tabernacled. It's the same word for in Greek for the tabernacle of the Old Testament. You remember what the tabernacle was? It was a replica of the arrangement of the articles of worship that you would find later in the temple, but the tabernacle could be broken down when the people of Israel moved and then set up again, and then broken down and then set up again. And so the tabernacle was God's dwelling place. And think about what this tabernacle was, that here God agreed to dwell among sinful, dirty people. That we have Israel encamped around the center of the encampment. And at the center of the encampment was the tabernacle. There were sinners to the north, to the south, to the east, and to the west. And there God dwelt among them. And this is the picture that we have here of Jesus. That when it says the Word became flesh and he dwelt among us, that he agreed to come and encamp among sinful people. He agreed to be present among us. And I want to give you just a modified list from James Montgomery Boyce that shows the relationship between the tabernacle and Jesus. Listen to this. First, the tabernacle was God's dwelling place. And so God was dwelling in the midst of Israel's camp. He manifested his presence at the tabernacle. He displayed his presence at the Holy of Holies once a year, when the high priest would go into the most holy place on the Day of Atonement and there meet with God. There's some manifestation of God there in the innermost place of the temple. And we learn from this text that Jesus is also the dwelling place of God. Colossians 2:9 confirms that. It says, "In him the whole fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." And in the church, God dwells among us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the tabernacle is God's dwelling place, and Jesus is God's dwelling place among us. Second, the tabernacle was where God would meet with men. There are many times in the Old Testament that the tabernacle was called the tent of meeting. And so when the people of Israel wanted to meet with God, they would draw near to the tabernacle. And when Moses would meet with God, he would go into the tabernacle. Exodus 25, 22, God told Moses, "There I will meet with you and commune with you." And this is also a type of the Lord Jesus, that Jesus is the meeting place between God and men. If we want to meet with God, we go to Jesus. If we want to see God and commune with God, we go to Jesus. He is the meeting place of God with men. Third, the tabernacle was where the law was kept. And if you go into the Holy of Holies, of the tabernacle or the temple, there you have the Ark of the Covenant. And in the Ark of the Covenant was two tables of the law of God, the Ten Commandments engraved on stone. And Jesus also kept the law. The law was within Christ. Christ is the embodiment of the law. The law of God was written on the heart of Jesus. Psalm 40, verses 7 to 8 is a messianic psalm. And in this psalm, Jesus says, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. The Ten Commandments were in Christ's heart. Christ manifested what it's like to be one who perfectly keeps the Ten Commandments. And Jesus kept the commandments, and the law was within Jesus and shown through Jesus for two main reasons. To reconcile sinners to himself through, number one, justification. That he kept the law of God in our place so that we could receive a righteous sentence before God. Romans 5:19 says, by the one man's obedience, the many were made righteous. And Jesus kept the law as our example in sanctification. 1 John 2:6 says, whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. And so Jesus has the law in his heart perfectly. Jesus kept the law perfectly as our substitute and our example. So if we want to know what it looks like to keep God's law, we look at Christ. If we want to draw near to God and to his presence, we draw near to Jesus. We look to Jesus. And then fourthly, the tabernacle was the center of worship. The Israelites would come to the tabernacle to worship before the Lord. And they performed sacred services and rituals, and these were all types and shadows of Christ. But now we see most clearly that Jesus is the center of worship. He is the one to whom all the types and the shadows of the Old Testament pointed. And we draw near to God to worship him by drawing near to Jesus. And we bow down before him, and we ascribe him worth and glory. And we trust him, and we rejoice in him for rescuing us. Hebrews 3:15 says, through him, that is through Jesus, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. So the tabernacle is the center of worship. When this says that the word became flesh and dwelt among us, that's what it's talking about. It's calling to mind all of those images of the tabernacle, that Jesus is the dwelling place of God among men. And all of this shows us that the Old Testament was a tabernacle, was a shadow of something greater. That it was just a picture, a model, something that in itself had no power, but that pointed beyond itself to Jesus. This means that by drawing near to Christ, you draw near to him. Are you drawing near to Christ? The thinking that he is the dwelling place of God among men, that Jesus is a place where we meet with God, that Jesus is where the law is perfectly kept, that the tabernacle, that Jesus now, who is our tabernacle, is our center of worship. Are you drawing near to him? You're looking to him in faith, and this is something you have to do. You have to think of him. He must be in your mind. You must think intentionally about Christ. And where do you learn to think upon Jesus? In the Bible. You read the Word of God, and you study it, and you learn how all of the Scriptures point us to Christ, and you set your mind upon the Scriptures, which then directs your eyes to Jesus, and you set your mind on Christ and draw near to him in faith. You have to make time for this. Reading your Bible won't come spontaneously. It may be something that you think would be wonderful, that you're going to learn to do and grow in one day. It may be something you think of that when you have more time in the future, you'll grow into. But you have to make time for it now. You have to read your Bible so that you can see Jesus, so that you can lay hold of him by faith. That's why. And then draw near to God in worship. Thoughts and intentions of this are not enough. The thought of it, that this would be a wonderful thing to do, I would love to see Jesus this way and to be one who worships him with all of my life and to know his love for me and grace toward me. You could think of that, and that's wonderful, but that is not enough. You have to do it. You have to actually believe in Christ and set your mind and your faith upon him and walk by faith every day. And this is why John tells us that Jesus himself is our tabernacle, that Jesus is the presence of God among us, and we're only near to God when Jesus dwells within us and when we lay hold of him by faith. Take a look at verse 14 again. This says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And when this says we have seen his glory, because it's just said that the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, I think it's talking about the Shekinah glory of God that manifested inside the tabernacle and the temple. So that bright, radiant display of the brightness and the glory of God that was in the temple and the tabernacle, that's what Jesus is. He is the display of God's glory. The brightest representation of God's glory among men. He is the radiance of the glory of God. But a question then comes up, what is exactly the glory of the Son in verse 14? What does it mean here that the Son is glorious compared to God's brightness displayed in the temple? What is the glory of the Son? Well, some commentators think that this glory is talking about Christ's transfiguration. You remember when he went up on the Mount of Transfiguration and God peeled back the veil, shrouding the bright glory of God, and Jesus shone like the sun. And those, the apostles who were there with him, were stunned and amazed by it. So some commentators think it's talking about that. Other commentators think that John is speaking of Christ's glory and his miraculous works. It's particularly at the beginning of Christ's ministry, he was doing all manner of miracles, and you would see the glory of God through Jesus and performing these great and glorious miracles. Healing, raising the dead, turning water into wine, walking on water, and so on. But I think that this is talking about the glory that Jesus had in his human nature. Because that's what the text is talking about. That the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory in his flesh, in the incarnation. This is telling us how the Word became flesh. Just consider the glory that Jesus had in his human nature. Jesus glorified the Father with his deep humility in his human nature. He lived a lowly life in this world. Such humility of God in Christ who became flesh, that he submitted not only to God the Father, but he submitted to his own sinful parents. He submitted himself to the hands of sinful men, to the civil government, and he lived his whole life in the flesh, serving and loving other people, doing them good, and he wept over the suffering in this world. He associated with sinners. He ate among sinners, the worst of the worst. He went and dwelt among them. He was patient with his disciples, those who said that they wanted to follow him, and yet they constantly misunderstood and sinned against each other and even against Christ, and he was so patient with them. And Christ's glory was finally shown in his death on the cross. John 12:23 is speaking of the cross when it says, "The hour has come," it's the hour of the cross, "for the Son of Man to be glorified." So there's a glory in the death of Jesus on the cross. And it may seem strange that there's glory in such humiliation. Where's the glory in this subjugation? Where's the glory in the death of Jesus? Many people tend to think of glory as something that conquers. That there's this manifest, evident, outward strength that conquers and that dominates and that rules. And that's what's glorious. And one day Jesus will do that. He will come on a white horse and the skies will part and his glory will be manifest in a way that has never been before. And that's the full manifestation of his glory. But Christ is not only glorious in his return, in his resurrection, ascension, and return. He's also glorious in his humble incarnation. He's glorious in his death. It shows such humility, and humility, God's humility, is glorious. And we see this glory of humility, the humility of God that he would associate among us. What wonder, what goodness, what grace. What kind of a God would do this? Only a God overflowing with goodness and mercy and love. And as we think of Christ in this manner of glory, not just this unapproachable glory, which is also Christ's in his absolute holiness, but in this glory of humility, this glory of incarnation, this glory where he would dwell among us, as we think of Jesus in this way, we must become convinced that we can go to him. We must be convinced that he is approachable because he's humble, that he's a servant who will serve us and weep over our sins and sorrows, that he understands our weaknesses and so can feel compassion for us. And we can go to him. In Matthew 11, verses 18 or 28 to 30, Jesus says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble. I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And so we can learn from Jesus. We can go to Jesus because he's a humble teacher. He's a humble teacher. He doesn't try to power us into submission. He doesn't cow us into obedience. He humbly teaches us with love and grace. He's patient with us as we learn and as we stumble along the way. He doesn't mind telling us the same thing over and over and over again. He's so gracious, so humble, so approachable. And so we can go to him, and going to him, we learn what he's like. And we see what he's like, and he wins our hearts to himself, and we grow in fellowship with him, and we begin to admire him and adore him more. And we love him, and we begin to revere him more and more. And then we learn from him to become like him. And we ourselves then learn to become humble. We learn to speak and live with humility. You know, glory in Christianity is first of all lowliness. It's death before resurrection. It's humiliation before exaltation. Glory means identifying with the weak and the needy. Glory, if we want to be glorious like our Lord, it means we are to serve others. And even to be willing to be taken advantage of, it means loving others and demanding nothing in return, regarding others as more important than ourselves. It's refusing always to have our own way. It's not having to prove ourselves right all the time or defend our personal rightness or righteousness. It's thinking of others before ourselves. It's giving ourselves away and becoming a living death in this world on the cross. And we can do that because we know Jesus loves us, and because we know he's for us and not against us, and because we know he's promised never to leave us or forsake us, and because we know he's promised us a resurrection and life eternal. And so humility is glorious. We can only be humble as Christ is humble here, as he took on flesh, if we set our minds upon him and if Jesus dwells within us. We can only be humble and therefore glorious like Jesus is glorious if we've seen the glory of Jesus in his human nature. And so there we've seen the first thing I wanted us to look at this morning, the incarnation of Christ, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and there was glory in his incarnation and in his dwelling among us. And our second major point this morning, I want us just to look at what this teaches us about the shift from the old covenant to the new covenant. That when Christ came into this world and he took on flesh, a shift happened. Something changed. There was a change from an old covenant way of worship and relating to God to a new covenant way. Look at verse 16. This says, "For from his fullness we've all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." And look at that phrase, grace upon grace. Now, this Greek word translated upon could also be translated instead of. In fact, it is most of the time translated instead of everywhere else. Here, The ESV translates it upon. But I think we should render this instead of. That when Christ came, we have all received grace instead of grace. And so there was grace in the former administration in the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant had grace. But we received, when Christ came, a different kind of grace. Look with me at verse 17 again. It's two kinds of graces here. It says, "For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." And we know verses 16 and 17 are connected because of the word "for" in verse 17. Why have we received grace instead of grace? Why? "For," or "because," "the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." And so grace was given through the law of Moses in the Old Covenant, but that was replaced with the grace and truth that are in Jesus Christ in the New Covenant. Just think with me for a moment about some of the graces of the Old Covenant. The law of God itself is a grace, isn't it? Think of the Ten Commandments. What grace that God would reveal himself to us through the law, that he would show his own holiness through the law. What grace that he would give us the law to convict us of our sins and show us our need of a Savior. That's grace. We need the law not only to convict us of our sins and show us our need of a Savior, but to guide our obedience in Jesus. And so the law itself is a grace of the Old Covenant. The types and shadows of Christ in the Old Covenant are also graces. The tabernacle, the temple system, those are all graces. Think of the sacrifices. It's a gracious picture of Christ's sacrifice to come. The priesthood, a gracious picture of Christ's coming priesthood. All the rituals point to Jesus. Think of the Passover and the Exodus. The angel of death passed over the houses that had the blood on the doorposts. That's a picture of grace, that God delivered the people of Israel in the Exodus out of bondage and slavery in the house of Pharaoh into the land of Canaan. That's a picture of grace. The Old Covenant, the whole Old Covenant itself preserves the line of Christ until Christ could come. All that's grace. And so there's grace in the Old Covenant, but listen to this. The Old Covenant was not gracious enough. In itself, it had no power to save. Hebrews 10:4 says, "It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." And that's what we need. We need our sins to be taken away. But the Old Covenant could not deal with our sins. And no one could ever live up to its rigorous demands. You could never keep the Old Covenant law perfectly. Galatians 3:10 says, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to do them." And that's why we need grace instead of grace. We need a different kind of grace. We need a grace that saves. We need new covenant grace. We don't just need the promise. We need the reality of Christ. We don't just need the shadow. We need the full manifestation of what the shadow represented in Jesus. And that's why the Word had to become flesh, to fulfill the promise of the Old Covenant, to become the reality to which the shadow pointed. The whole book of Hebrews is about this. I'd encourage you to read it if you haven't lately, but it's this beautiful picture of how the Old Covenant points to Jesus and Christ as superior to the Old Covenant shadows. In Hebrews 3 and 4, Jesus is said to be greater than Moses and Joshua. Jesus is a superior prophet to Moses, and he's superior to Joshua because he brings us into a superior land. In Hebrews 4 to 6, Jesus is greater than the Old Covenant priesthood. He's a superior priest. The Old Covenant priest had to keep offering sacrifices over and over, and none of their sacrifices could ever take away sins, but Jesus is a priest whose sacrifice takes away sins once and for all time. In Hebrews 7, Jesus is a greater sacrifice than any of the sacrifices of the Old Testament. His blood opens the way to heaven. And then in Hebrews 8, which we read earlier, we learn that Jesus establishes a new covenant in his blood. Hebrews 8:6 says, "Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as a covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. And then verse 13 says, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And so there's no need for types and shadows now that we have the reality. The old covenant was a witness to grace and truth, but grace and truth actually appear in Jesus. And that's what John 1:17 means here in our text, that the law covenant was given through Moses, and that was a grace. But we need grace upon grace. We need more than that. We need grace and truth to come through Jesus Christ. Jesus is a grace that saves us from our sins. Jesus is a truth who reveals God to our minds and governs our hearts and our lives. But if you've been listening to this, it may have raised a question in your mind. If the old covenant couldn't save, then how was anyone ever saved under the Old Testament? If there was no redemption through the old covenant, how could anyone have ever been saved or redeemed under the old covenant? How were the people of the Old Testament saved? Well, the answer of the Bible is that they were saved in exactly the same way we are saved. They're saved by the new covenant. Old Testament saints were saved by the promise of the new covenant breaking into the old, anticipating the coming of Christ and the establishment of the new covenant. They were looking forward to Christ to come, and he came, and he fulfilled all the promises and established the new covenant. And that's what Hebrews 9:15 says. It says that the people of the Old Testament, the saints of the Old Testament, were saved because of the new covenant. Listen to what it says, Hebrews 9:15. He is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. So it's the promise of the new covenant, the blood of Jesus in the new covenant that redeems sinners, even in the old. And so this is why we need, and why they needed, grace instead of grace. We need a saving grace, not just a grace that points to and pictures Jesus. We need Jesus and his blood himself. And so there we've seen the contrast between the old covenant and the new covenant and the grace and the truth that are in Jesus. Lastly, look with me at verse 18. This says, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. And what this verse is about is that Jesus makes the Father known. Jesus is the one who reveals the Father. Do you want to know God? You're made in the image of God to be a God knower. Do you want to know the Father? You have to know Jesus. He's the only begotten and the unique Son of God. This phrase, made him known, that Jesus has made him known, comes from the same Greek word from which we get our word exegesis or exposition, which means to read or to explain. So Jesus, what this is saying is that Jesus is the explanation of God, that Jesus is the right understanding of God. Jesus is the one who exegetes God. And there's no way to know God except through the word who was made flesh. And so, do you know him? Are you a believer? If you're not, then come to Jesus and know who God is. Be forgiven of your sins and be drawn into God's presence through the blood of Jesus. Are you a believer? If you are, do you know him like you should? None of us does. And so how do we grow in the grace and the knowledge of God? It's by growing in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus. And so study Christ, search the mystery of his wounds, preach his promises to yourself, study the gospels and the life of Jesus. When you look into the face of Jesus, revealed in the pages of Scripture, you see the God of heaven and earth, and you're brought near to the Father through him. Let's close with prayer. Father God, we thank you that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, that Jesus is a dwelling place of God with men, and that he, in his great humility and compassion and love, has chosen to dwell in the hearts of poor sinners. We pray that you would Help us to see him more clearly, that we would know his love for us and that we would love him. And that loving him and knowing him, we would become like him and humble ourselves before you and before other men and serve them just as Christ has served us. That we would have hearts and mouths ready to forgive just as we have been forgiven. That we would be gracious to others just as Christ has been gracious to us. Lord, we pray that you would work this in us by the power of the Spirit who dwells within us. And as we set our eyes upon Jesus, sanctify us for your glory. In Jesus' holy name, amen.